body also. So what's it telling us? Anybody? But we're also prisoners. We're prisoners of sin. Amen. We just have never been caught. That's a fact. Amen. They are there. They did get caught. And yet the Lord is prompting us to go in and tell them the good news of the gospel. The sacrifices that he did for all of us. And yet many of the questions that will come up in prison is, but you know, I committed murder, man. Or, you know, I'm a pedophile. Or I'm a... The difference is, if Jesus hadn't come because of Adam and Eve, he would have come for you, he would have come for me, he would have come for them.
So one of my experiences has been, too, is that he was talking about the murderers. These guys also rank them each other. So, and especially, by the time they see Oliver, they're all ranking each other. But in some of the facilities that are like minimum, medium, or like in the young offender system, they rank each other. So when I'd be doing chapel, these guys actually had it as part of their belief system that the guys that had committed murder could not be forgiven. They firmly believe that. In other words, what are you coming to chapel for, dude? Because, like, you know, you're not going to make it. You know, in other words, that was the unpardonable sin, you bet. And it was amazing. And so I got a lot of mileage out of that. I would say to these guys, hey, I said, you know, that doesn't seem fair to me. I said, so what you're telling me is that if Christ died on the cross, that's good enough, not good enough for him? Oh, they start to think about that. Oh. Maybe not. And it was a total paradigm shift. They had a hard time grasping that the most heinous crimes had been forgiven at the cross. And it was almost, and so for the first time, they're hearing this. And it had a tremendous impact because, you know, even there are possible, I guess it's become so much a part for me that I take it for granted, but we have people in our churches that think that there's things that can't be forgiven either. And so then we continue to criticize and discourage people and whatever and hold them to a certain standard. And it's like, you know what? Like Oliver said, we haven't been caught on a similar level. But you know what? At the end of time, we will all be standing before God. And so he said, tell the boys. I said, and by the way, because he'd be complaining about this. And well, my buddies didn't get caught. I said, you know what, guys? You're only here for what you got caught for. And they go, yeah. I think I say no.
What was brought up yesterday was, when we were explaining that, not only did the apostles go to prison, but Jesus in Christ himself was in prison. Here's a fact. When we went to Israel, we saw this picture, and it's sitting on the side of Caiaphas's palace. And it was, well, what's those two things? I didn't see a ring around his head as the Catholics normally do, but what was that? He said, oh, this is where he was actually in prison. The next one is, this is the actual prison, and they lowered him. That's the roof, the floor up, the upper floor. But they lowered him through that hole into that area. We were standing in it. And in the prison, that's a single cell. A single cell. He was in solitary confinement. Because when you read the Bible, it says that the next day after Caiaphas had examined him, they said the next day they took him to Herod. That's where he spent that night. So I just wanted to show you the fact on that.
Is that the only access?
Yeah, that's the gate.
Going in, that was the only one.
All those people came through that hole.
No. Afterwards, they've made access down to it. But when it was him, that's it. There was nothing else. Just that. However, going back to the SDA commentary, believe it or not, I'm going to read it. It says, ministry to men, and I'm adding women and youth, in prison is another activity of sufficient importance to come up for consideration in the final judgment. As elsewhere in Scripture, see 1 Corinthians 9:22, the principle is here set forth that the Christian should endeavor to think of him or herself as being in the same circumstances as any person he or she finds in need and minister to them accordingly in the harmony with the golden rule. It's there, and it's something to really think about. It's not that we're big or we're missing something upstairs that brings us into the prison. It's one of the commandments that has been given. And we go because Jesus died for them too. So what is prison ministry?
Prison ministry is a vital ministry. And it's to those forgotten men, women, and young people that are behind prison bars. These are a lot of times not people that you hear about on the news, but there's a lot of them you don't hear about. A lot of these individuals, they didn't get over there by accident. A lot of them, some of the quotes that they'll say, like, you know, I was, you know, thrown under the bus. I never got, you know, let's say even with social service and the different steps we have along the way in our society, these were the people that got left behind oftentimes. Some of them that Oliver may see, some of them they maybe did a really big corporate crime for the first time. You know, greed and different and gambling and different things can help you get into the way and make really, really poor decisions. But a lot of times when I would go up there, Oliver would introduce me to some, as you know, the chaplain from Calgary Young Offender Center, and how many of these guys would say, oh, I was there. Oh, yeah, I've been there. I remember Chaplain Miller. Yeah, okay. So, and that would open the door for me, and I say, well, so what happened? And so a lot of times, by the time they get to the adult system, this is not the first time they've been in jail. A lot of them have come in and out and in and out and in and out. And so at some point in the way, opportunities have been missed to interject in these people's lives. And it's the next point is we all know someone in prison or have been in prison or someone related or know someone in prison. And that's, it's endemic.
Well, let's ask the question. Do you know anybody that's in prison? It's a fact.
Yeah.
And believe it or not, according to even the pen of inspiration, towards the end of time, if we are faithful about our belief, we also will mm-hmm. be in prison.
Yeah. So these are our brothers and sisters, cousins, parents, uncles, aunts, and our friends or acquaintances. And Jesus came and died for all of them as well as for us.
So we keep asking the question, what is prison ministry? It's a ministry of compassion. Are you compassionate enough to go through those, well, behind those bars to speak to them? Not necessarily being me, and you. Are you going to be compassionate enough to listen? Are you compassionate enough to be non-judgmental? Goes on. It's also supposed to be rehabilitative. However, the way the government is working now, the federal government has started to double bunk. We talked about that briefly yesterday. Imagine people my size. Well, one person bigger than me in here is our AV guy. Can you imagine us, both of us, in a 9x7 cell where there's the sink and there's the toilet and there's one desk that we have to keep sharing? But it's 9x7. You're going to eat in that cell. You're going to sleep in that cell. And you're going to be locked up to 23 hours a day. If you're lucky enough to have a job and you're going to work in either Core Can or the kitchen, then maybe you'll be locked up maybe 15 hours a day. But that's the reality of it. It's also supposed to be restorative. When we read the Bible, it talks about the cities of refuge. God was even thinking about it, but those were for crimes that were not, premeditated. Mm-hmm. You accidentally killed someone, so you legged it, and you went straight to a city of refuge, and they couldn't touch you while the priests lived. But if you were supposed to be tried before your peers or sentenced by the judge, when you finished your time, you should have paid for what you've done. That's restorative justice. But we go on, we talk about it even more. Restorative justice is a non-adversarial, non-retributive approach to justice that emphasizes healing in victims, meaningful accountability of the offenders, and the involvement of citizens in creating a healthier, safer environment. Any questions to that? Crime is a violation of people in relationships, Restorative justice, therefore, works to repair the damage, promote healing and growth, important tools in finding more peaceful and collaborative ways of resolving conflicts in our society. The problem is these men, these women, these children are coming from prison or coming from being locked up, and society looks, waves the finger, and does not give them a chance. So we get a lot of repeat offenders.
I can actually share a story about a girl that I've worked with. I just heard recently, and she comes from a family that's quite horrific background. Anyway, she has worked very hard to try to improve herself, and she tends to go back. But right now, she's doing better than she ever has. So she was in an open custody program for youth, and she had been able to get a job. And so the staff were going had to come and take her to the job and pick her up. She was working at a restaurant in Calgary. And this is remarkable for her. Anyway, her co-workers recognized that she wasn't going out with them afterwards, and there was somebody different coming to pick her up, and oftentimes it was males. And they accused her of being a hooker. Can you imagine for a 15, 16-year-old girl how devastating this was? Here she's trying to get her life on track. She's lived on the street. She's been on the street. She associates with these kind of individuals to begin with. She's trying to get out of that. And then her coworkers do that. And she couldn't take the pressure. So she ran. And then she ended up, she breached her probation order, so she got put back in. But even so, the open custody program put her back. But in speaking what Oliver is saying about how society views him, here's this girl. They may not even know that she's been in jail or what she's been doing, but even that little small thing of judging her and accusing her of, you know, being an escort or a prostitute or whatever, I mean, that devastated her. And so I think that we need to keep in mind that we never know when we meet people, wherever we meet them. I mean, what if that kid at the gas station just got out of jail? That happened to me just last February. And when I was coming back from school, and I popped into my same old gas station, and the one young kid that's always there, and by the way, I have a gas station ministry going. I don't pay at the pump. I go inside the gas station because that's usually where the kids are. And so I went in there, and this one kid started harassing me. And I said, listen, I said, you know where I work. I said, leave me alone. And he's like, whatever. And I said, you know I work at the jail. And then this other kid pipes up. He's at the till, and he goes, that's where I know you from. I'm like, really? And because you know what? He never came to chapel, this kid. He never came to choir, but he remembered me. And I was like, so we started this conversation, and I kept in touch with him for a while. He has an addictions problem, so I don't know if he's okay now. But the fact was, I made that connection in that moment. And he has my cell phone number. He knows he can reach me if he needs to. But you just never know. I mean, I would have never recognized him, but he knew who I was, and he remembered that I was the chaplain at the jail. So when you walk, and no matter where you go, and you go into a retail store, you go into a coffee shop or whatever, chances are that's some of the jobs that these guys are getting. You never know who you're talking to, so try to remember that, and because that might be also your moment to minister.
Amen to that. Continuing on with restorative justice, it strives to provide support and opportunities for voluntary participation and communication between those affected victims, offenders, and community to encourage accountability, reparation, and movement towards understanding, feelings of satisfaction, healing, and closure. This is all what prison ministry is about. Many people believe that when they go in, you're going to have Sister Ellen White under one arm, the Bible on the other, and you're going to tell them now, this is it. This is it. But can anybody tell me if Jesus did it? Jesus came, he met them where they were. Did you hear that? He met them where they were. Then he healed them. Then he said, because of the relationship, go and sin no more. Big difference. So the question is, if you're considering prison ministry, why? Some questions to think about. What motivates you to go into the prisons? What's causing you to step away from your personal life and private life into a public ministry? Were you called? That's a serious question. Has God called you to this ministry? Because just like people can razz them in the prisons, people in church will razz you for going in. Are you trying to fill a void? Is this something that I want to do because I got a bit of time over here?
Because I think it's cool. Or because you think it might be a cool thing to do. Like we're kind of, you know, edgy, yeah.
Or you might be codependent yourself.
Yeah, good point.
There you go.
And are you good at following? In other words, are you going in with your own agenda, or are you willing to be able to follow and be obedient to the expectations of the institution and are at the service of the chaplain? Because doing prison ministries really is not a right, it's a privilege. And being able to follow directions and also, no matter what circumstances go down, you have to be able to do that. This is not about your agenda. The other thing, or do you just have to lead at times? You want to address that one?
You're doing good.
Oh, okay. So the thing is that there in prison ministries, there's a fine balance because when you come in to do the ministry, let's say you're doing a chapel service, that is your opportunity to lead your program. But you have to remember that you are always under the auspices of the institution that you are going into. So being able to balance, that's really important. And how far are you willing to follow? That is a very individual, very personal, and subjective question that I cannot answer for you, and Oliver can't answer for you. That's one thing that you have to do. I spoke with some people after the program last night, and I said, I just really want to encourage you to spend that time with God this weekend and ask them what he wants you to do. How much do you love God? You know, until you start going and doing that ministry, I know there's others that bring that up, but I have to tell you that that is one thing that where the rubber meets the road when you go in through those doors. And what is your hope and your intentions? What are you hoping to achieve? If you're expecting a lot of baptisms, may not happen. You may only be able to plant a little seed in that moment, and especially if you're going to work with the young offenders, those guys are in and out like there's no tomorrow. I could put sign-up sheets for the week for all my chapel services, and sometimes I might have maybe half of those guys there because if they had court, chances are they got out. And my numbers would change every day. So I had to have no plan. I had to work in the moment all the time. And when you would go in as a volunteer, you don't know that that inmate that you reached that day or you felt that you reached and God worked through, you don't know if he's going to be there the next time you go. Every minute counts. And then are you ready to be broken by God to feed or satisfy others? That there again are some really introspective questions.
There's a lot of silence out there.
Yeah.
We need to stay on that one.
Okay.
Are you ready to be broken by God to feed and satisfy others? Any thoughts in the room?
I don't think we have a choice as to whether we're going to be broken by God. It's just whether or not we're going to allow him to heal us afterwards, that and to mold us into what he wants us to do and how he wants to use that brokenness.
Ooh.
Powerful.
Very powerful. Anybody else? It's a serious ministry. It's a wonderful ministry. Again, it's not one of those ministries that's up in lights. However, when you go and a connection is made and you say you're coming in, I'll see you next week. And maybe the football game's coming up or a hockey game or a party's coming up or...
Long weekend.
Yeah, there you go. A long weekend. Well, I can always get in the net the following week because he's going to be there, huh? You've just broken someone's heart. And maybe his confidence in you is now broken. For many, you are going to be the closest thing to God. They're seeing the goodness in you coming. And many a time they're going to ask, well, it's a Saturday, man. Why are you coming in? You should be shopping. This is when the sales, the deals are on. But you're here. And when CUC comes up and they usually ask that question, we come because we love you. And it floors them. They can't understand. The love of God. That's why up there, how much do you love God? He loved us so much that he allowed his son to come and die for us. Do we know what love is? How are you preparing yourself for such a task? Are you making yourself accessible to God? One was loving God. Do you love him? How accessible are you to God? Are you taking time to read the Bible? Are you taking time to pray to him for guidance? And if you were, you'll understand when he's talking to you. Because in the prisons, well, you've got the young offenders, you have the provincial adult system, and you have maximum security federal institutions. And things can happen. At no time has a volunteer ever been taken as a hostage or killed. In Canada, no time has a chaplain been harmed in any way. In fact,
the wood.
The witch?
Touch wood.
Oh, there's no wood there. The problem is, for most offenders, when there's an issue, there's a grievance process. If an officer does not like you, you can write as many grievances. It's going as far as the hand into the officer and the garbage. After a while, you get clued in that something's wrong. Guess who he's gonna call next? The chaplain. Chaplain, you know, I've been trying to speak to this situation for a while, and we are the last run of the ladder for advocacy. And we show up, and we will get it done. So, coming in, you're safe, because that's one of the biggest fears of people coming in. I'm so scared to go in. In fact, we had one person come in, and because the chapel is right beside Control 1, there's a gate that just keeps opening and closing. And one particular pastor that came to visit, he jumped every time it closed. Again, it's not for everyone. But if the Lord does call you, regardless of your size, as Joy says, he will supply all the needs you want. Amen? Oh, boy. Will you be accessible to the prisoners? And what do we mean by that?
Well, the other here again is boundaries and walking a fine line. You need to be accessible to them in what you can share with them about God and your own personal experience. At the same time, you have to be not so accessible. You need to keep your personal life and any of that information absolutely confidential. You don't share any of that information because that may be what makes you vulnerable. But being accessible to them means that you are in a mental state and you have prepared yourself so that you leave all of your stuff at the door so that you can give to that inmate. Because like Oliver said, I mean, these guys are a lot of times in their cells, a lot of their time. That's the majority where they spend their time. In the young offender system, they are out and a lot more mobile, and I'll address that a little bit later. And that's because more of the rehabilitative work is being done at the young offender level. Thank God. It's not perfect by any means. A lot of things get missed. But when you come in, you are so important to that inmate when you come in. Even when I come in to do stuff with Oliver, some of the same guys have been there repeatedly. And they're like, oh, yeah, I remember you. And because I made myself accessible, they'll sit down and they'll tell me how they're doing. They'll, you know, ask me questions. They'll say, what can I do? I've got this, you know, this relationship with my girlfriend. I don't know what to do with it. And we have these conversations. Because if you're accessible, you're authentic, they're going to trust you. Because you've taken time out of your life to come and see them who the rest of society happens to think some people are of the opinion these people should be shot. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be that bold. And the bottom line is but you have the love of Christ in your heart and you know that God died for them too. And that means a lot to them. But these guys have also been rejected a lot. So it takes the time to get their trust and to have them respond. So being accessible to them helps to bridge that gap.
So you're winning their confidence. Yep. Going back to, will you be accessible to the prisoners? Joy touched on boundaries. The biggest boundary is nothing in, nothing out. You may know this person. He could have been a member of your church. He could be a member of your family. He could be a kid that was down the street. And he'll say, if you see Mary, could you tell her, you know, hi or whatever? Nothing in, nothing out. A simple hello to you could be code for them. There's something that we usually do when you actually decide to come in to the prison. You go through orientation. And one of the biggest things in orientation is anatomy of a setup. These guys are in prison. And just like people are in hospital, who are in hospital for long periods of time, they get to learn body language. As soon as you walk in, they know if you're sincere. As soon as you walk in, they know if you're a mark. And they're going to, well, we're volunteers and we're from the church. We got soft hearts. So we're gullible. Nothing in, nothing out. Not a phone number. All they'll know you is by your first name. You don't tell them where you live. Because it could be a simple thing as, you know, Sister Mary, thank you so much for coming in. And remember I was telling you about my little girl when my wife got laid off. She's sick. It's her birthday coming up, and I don't have much. I just drew a little picture. Do you think you could just pass it to them? The address is there. And because, oh, he came and he asked me, wow, he must trust me. So you take it. You don't think. You go out, and at that point, oh, there's this thing in my pocket, but you don't turn back and tell the chaplain or tell the officer. Now you come back, or maybe you've given it, or you didn't give it. As far as he's concerned, you took it. When you come back, it's, oh, Joy, were you able to drop that off of me? Yep, you'll leave it at that. Maybe in a month or two, he'll come back. This time he's got another letter. Now, Joy, thank you so much for doing it, but you know and I know. Should never have done it. So I want you to take this now to this place. But. Now you don't want them to know what you did, because you're going to get into trouble. So why don't you just do it like a good little girl? You've just become his mule. The fact that you took it, let's say you took it, didn't remember, and before you left, the guys haven't left. Oh, Chaplain Oliver. Inmate Tommy just wanted me to drop this off. Can you do that for him? He's going to sort of slink back. But he knows he can't mess with you. Anatomy of a setup.
One thing I would add to that, too. This is so important. Anytime these guys give you, or girls, women, kids, whatever, give you a sob story, here's the deal. They are in jail, but they have access to communicate with the outside. And if for some reason you don't even know, maybe he's not supposed to be communicating with his daughter. So you've just set yourself up big time. And they have, like Oliver said, they have ways to get their mail out. They have contact through the chaplain. And you don't know what his restrictions are. You don't know anything about that. So things are not always going to be as they appear. And then you get set up. And what happens to your ministry and also your representation of God? Because you know what? You're not going to be allowed back in there. Or maybe even to any other institution, because the chaplains communicate. I used to get emails from EYOC about people that I should not have come in and volunteer at my institution and the reasons why. Because we have to protect ourselves as well as the inmates. So what Oliver's saying is just so true. I mean, You just nothing in, nothing out. Messages, they get to use the phone. They can do it through the chaplain. I don't even take it from them. I just say, you know what? I know that you can talk to Chaplain Oliver about that.
That being said, that's for the few that are going to look to try to do things. But there is a sincerity to them as well. And I want you to listen to a testimony by this young man. And he'll introduce himself, and
I was a very hello, my name is Gary Marmley. I'm an inmate at Grand Cache Institution. This was originally supposed to be for restorative justice. which has turned into a testimony. First of all, I'd like to thank everybody for coming to this. It really means a lot to me. You have no idea. A little bit about myself is I was a very fat child, and the only people that accepted me in life was the drug users and the criminal element of society. So needless to say, since I've been 14, I've been a drug addict and a criminal. Every crime I've ever committed in my life was for drugs, with the exception of one. On March 6, 1994, I killed a man. The man was a pedophile, and I really believed
it's okay. It's okay.
I believe they had a right to do it. That night was the first night that God actually made an impression on me. To explain that a little further is, right at the moment of this man's death, I felt his spirit leave his body. It was a presence that was so strong, overwhelming. All my hair stood up on end when I had hair. It just really, really scared me. You'd think a traumatic event like that would change a man's life right then and there, but it didn't. My God was drugs. I didn't have to feel anything because I could stay stoned. So I get convicted of murder. And over the next 15 years in prison, God was with me, there's no doubt about it. He's kept me safe through some pretty harrowing times. He's also opened the door a couple of times over the years for me. But again, I refused to go through because my God was drugs. I didn't need anybody or anything. I had a dope. And about 2 years ago in Edmonton, I had just screwed up in a minimum security for the second time. And after losing everybody and everything, I was sitting in my cell, and I just had no place to go, nowhere to turn. Tired of being a screw-up. And I asked God, if you still want me, I'll leave everything at your feet, and you do with me what you will. Just guide me, and I'll walk with you. I can't do it by myself. I know I can't. I need your help. Actually, you know, I'll beg you. I'll beg you for your help. So right away, he sent me assistance. He sent me Pastor Oliver. He sent me Alex, Wayne and Ed, the Malachi dads. So I was thinking, you know, this is pretty easy. This is pretty good. It's pretty easy. Everything's good. And like Pastor Oliver had said, he put me to the ultimate test. See, for 17 years, I've been a general population inmate. And this one night in particular, a couple of guys tried to roll in on me. And it just so happened that my door was locked, so they couldn't get in. So anyway, I found out that they were saying that they thought I was a rat. Well, needless to say, that violence rode all over it. For someone like me, I mean, my whole being was just screaming, rat. But you're not going to take you out. It's just that simple. And that was my plan. So anyway, that night, I sat there all night, and this little voice kept coming into my head, saying, yeah, go hurt him. Go ahead. Do what you do best. And be a screw-up. Pick up more time. You know, I thought you wanted to walk with God. I thought you wanted to change. This went back and forth all night long. And I didn't have a decision until the door opened. When the door opened, first thing that came to my mind was, Jesus said, somebody slaps you in the face, turn your cheek. I said, wow, you don't know what you're asking of me. You know, I could go to any prison in Canada and hold my head up high and be a proud criminal. Now you're asking me to just throw all that away and make these changes. So, like Pastor Oliver said, that morning, I went to the office and said, lock me up, because that's for the best. So anyway, the wheels of change had started. Now I can no longer go to any prison in Canada and hold my head up high because I'm not a proud criminal. For the first time in my life, I'm sorry for my victim. I'm sorry for his family. I'm sorry for my family. And really, I'm sorry for me. You know? You talk about restorative justice. My victim doesn't have a say. If he did have a say, I would hope that it was about forgiveness, second chances, and an opportunity for somebody to change. Do I ever deserve to be out of prison? I don't know. I hope so. Anyway, once again, I thank you all. I hope I didn't just bore you. I really appreciate you coming here and doing this for me. I kind of felt lost when I first came here because I'm searching for people on the same journey and I haven't found anyone yet, but I think I may have found a couple of people on the same journey.
Amen. And,
how has Malachi Dad's helped you along?
Well, it's Malachi has proven to me that there's not only me that wants to change, there's other people that want to change. And I actually went door to door recruiting people for Malachi Dance. That program meant so much to me that if it can change somebody like me with my background, it can change anybody. It really, truly can. You know, my father was a criminal. He was sentenced to 21 years. I'm a criminal. I've got 18 years in. I'm no longer a criminal. I'm really not. These changes may not seem big to people in society, but these changes are huge, huge to me. You know, and I attribute a lot of it to Malachi Dance. You know, and I'll be damned if my kids are going to follow my footsteps. On that note, that's my testimony.
Thank you. Thank you. He's done 19 years in the federal system. And just to let you know, his crime, he said, was he took a man's life. But you see, he had a very good friend that was sick. He knew he was dying, and he asked Gary to, you know, watch over his kids, because he wasn't going to be there. Gary promised that he would. One day, he came home from work, only to find out that this man's little kid, who he's supposed to be watching over, was raped and abused by a pedophile. He was upset. He wasn't there. And he went out more or less to shake him up. He shook him, all right? He's not a small person. He's a big guy. He shook him. He died. He did his time. He had gone all the way down from maximum to medium to minimum. And would you believe he's now in a minimum? He's able to do ETAs, which means escorted temporary absences, which means he can leave the prison. He can go in the community. And during this time, a pedophile assaulted one of his daughters. He's always believed in God, but he believed that his God was drugs. That was a little stronger. And he said, Lord, if you're testing me, I'm about to fail my test. He walked away. And he was looking for this man. He was looking for this man. And yet, the police are looking for him. He's looking for the man. So he's not in the city. He's on this sort of outskirts. And he goes into one of these convenience stores. You know, because he's hiding and stuff. Who walked in? But the man. He came back to prison. He believed he had the right to take his life. Because a pedophile, as far as he's concerned, is wasted skin. And how good God permitted. And then to know that God permitted him to find a second person. There's nothing we could do to change it except Jesus. And when he realized that it's God that says, vengeance is mine and only mine, is when he broke down. And we traveled from Edmonton to Grand Cache, and we baptized Gary. We baptized him. He's a member of your church. This is what prison ministry is about. Anyway. Christianity is a responsibility, and the words we got from before was taken by a group of women that call themselves cons, comforting others needing salvation. Can we say the same for you? Can we say the same for us? The declaration of commitment is expressly stated by Paul. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And you've noticed the background was a little jug being poured out. It was a little milk in a glass. The next one was a big jug being poured out on the ground. And now you've got a river. Are you willing to be poured out? When we look at the state of Canada and prisoners, when you look through, you come towards the end. Canada is third behind England and the United States. And we're talking about Canada's incarceration rate in comparison per 100,000 general population. Canada is still way behind America, but we're up beside England. That's the reality. Today we learned from Sister Terry that according to our 1 million increase of last year to the world's 75 million increase, the calculation was that if each person was to journey with, let's call it journeying, with 163, the work would be done. Now, if we were to go on that paper and we were to start writing down, do we have one? That's a question to ask, isn't it? Prison ministry.
What I'm going to share now is how prison ministry captured me. And I kind of alluded a little bit to it last night, but I'm going to share with you how I got called. 10 years ago, well, just before that, in summer of 2002, my life was in a mess. And spiritually and physically, I was very ill. And anyways, I had a lot going on in my life. And the short story is I did a Bible study that changed my life. And in that process, once I started, I also got connected with a nutritionist who was able to get me answers after 10, 15 years for my health problems. So God was healing me spiritually and physically. And so when one thing led to another. But anyway, so one Sabbath, I had chronic fatigue syndrome for 10 years, and it was pretty bad. And so my church attendance was sporadic at best because I simply, by the time I got to the weekends, I simply couldn't do it. And so one week I was in church, and this really good friend of mine, she's known me for many years, and she came up and she said, she was doing the Bible study with me, and she said, there's something in the back of the bulletin I think you need to get involved with. Okay. And I said, really? And she did not let this go. She's like, I said, well, what is that? She goes, well, you need to get involved with the Young Offenders Ministry. I'm like, get out. In my head, I said that. And I'm like, really? Because now I'd worked with troubled youth like for most of my career out of university. So, I mean, that's not a population that was unfamiliar to me. I mean, I'd done visits in jail, not a big deal. In Canada and the U.S. And so, anyway, but she insisted. I said, well, you know, I said, there's probably people doing this already, you know. She's like, well, no, I think you need to get involved. I'm thinking, I'm sick. Like, seriously, like, how do I have time for this? Anyway, so she saw this one guy from our church that she knew was involved with adult prison ministry. So she calls him over, and she said, do you know who's doing the Young Offenders Ministry? Because I think Joy needs to get involved. And he said, well, yeah. He said, it's so-and-so. And, I'll talk to him about it. But he says, I think we have somebody going. Now, we happen to have a special speaker in church that week. So I'm thinking, oh, good, I'm off the hook. You know, so everybody's, it's all taken care of. I'm good. So this special speaker was Samuel Bakayoki, and in the evening we did a Vesper service, and then after that he was going to be selling his books in the gym. So I actually managed to make it to the evening service as well. And so I was going with the same friend of mine over to the gymnasium to help get the book table set up. And this the same guy that we talked to in church in the lobby comes up to me, and he says, you're not going to believe what happened. I'm getting to the place in my life when somebody tells me that I'm going to believe it. because that happens to me a lot. And he goes, you're not going to believe what just happened. He said, not even 2 minutes after I talked to you, Terry came up to me and said he doesn't have anybody to go to the Young Offender Center tomorrow, and I told him I had the perfect person. I said, pardon me. And my first words out of my mouth, which I knew I shouldn't have said, but I said them anyway, is I said, I can't do that. And this guy looks devastated. In other words, he figures he's got God's plan totally happening here, and I'm not really that compliant. And I said, you're giving me less than 24 hours to go to speak in front of young people at the Calgary Young Offender Center. I said, I've never done this before. And he said, yeah, but Joy, he says, you're the perfect person. You've worked with troubled youth for all these years. You're the perfect person. I'm like, and see, by this point, I'd gotten to the place in my Bible study when I knew you don't tell God no. So I'm like, so then the guy that does prison ministries comes over and he says, yeah, he says, you're going tomorrow. I'm like, what? And so anyways, I said, but Terry, I said, how? I said, I don't even know what to say to them. And we had half an hour. And he says, I'll go with you. I said, okay. So the three of us had prayer right there in the middle of the gym. Like, people were still coming in. We had prayer right there. And the next day I went to jail. And the interesting thing was is that I had less than 24 hours notice, but I think God had that on purpose, because if I had time to think about it, I probably wouldn't have done it. And you see, I was only supposed to fill in for 2 months, right? Because this lady had to take a couple months off, and she just let him know. So I thought, okay, good, I can do this for a couple months, no problem. It was almost 6 years later, and I'm still going every month to do my chapel thing. And I took it very seriously, and I, the number one thing for me was, when I was first asked to do this, was that number one, I represented God. But not just to the young people, but to the staff in that jail. That's really important, because these guys are the gatekeepers, and that's really important. And then secondly, I knew I was representing my church. And I also knew how Seventh-day Adventists are oftentimes viewed in the community. And I knew that everything that I said and did had to be to counteract every single negative thing these people had ever heard. And that was not easy. But when God gives you something to do, he'll help you do it. There were so many times when I did chapel services, and I would think, and usually I'd have an idea, like God would bring it to me, and I would spend literally, because I used to go the first Sunday of every month, I would spend 6 to 8 hours minimum preparing my half-hour talk for these kids. And when I would go in, like if I didn't have something, that was usually what God would provide. For example, there's one time by Thursday, I still didn't have anything. And I'm like, man, it's like, you know. And God used to give me inspiration actually on the cardio machines at the gym. That's where I used to get a lot of my inspiration from. So I'd be on the cardio machine, and God would bring ideas for me what I could share at the prison. But by Thursday, by Sabbath, I didn't have anything. That Sabbath, the same guy that got me involved in the first place came up to me and said, oh, he says, are you going to the Young Offender Center anytime soon? I said, yeah, I'm going tomorrow. He's like, well, you know, my father-in-law is in town, and he'd like to go with you sometime. I said, how's tomorrow? I'm thinking, I'm going to get you back for that one. Anyway, no, but it was his father-in-law happens to be a coroner and has been in AA for 25 years. He's an older gentleman. I'm not sure how that's going to go over. Oh my goodness, these kids, he had these kids eating out of his hand. The next day, all three of us went to the jail, and we had an amazing chapel service. And these kids were asking me, he told about his conversion story. And so the other thing I want to bring out of that story is, don't think that because there's a particular age group bracket or gender or background or ethnicity or culture that is going to be a barrier for you. Because God can use any of that. And what led things for me is that, so from my volunteering, I came very close to both of the chaplains that I worked under, to the point where when the one chaplain had to leave her contract, she referred me to the center, and that's how I became the chaplain. I never dreamed in a million years. If somebody said to me, you're going to be a chaplain in a prison, I said, you are out of your mind. I mean, the fact that I'm doing ministry and there is one thing, but seriously, you want me to do what? But Gloria talked to me about it, and you'll see a picture of her a little bit later, and she said, you know, she said, we need somebody in here with a heart, and you have that. And I said, Gloria, I got no theological training, but she said, Joy, you have what you need to do this job. So 5 people interviewed, and I'm used to the business world. I mean, you go to business, you know, you get first interview, second interview, they're an hour and a half long. Well, I was out of there in 40 minutes. I can remember like yesterday, I walked out of the prison and I looked up at the sky and said, thank you, God, that was a really good opportunity, but I'll just keep going on with my life. They called me 2 days later and said, you are our first choice. We'd really like you to take this job. How soon can you start? I'm like, oh. I said, well, can I? It was a Friday. I'm like, can I pray about this? And they said, well, sure. And I said, well, when do you need to let me know? So I'm phoning everybody I know. You have to pray with me because I really don't feel. But see, there's the key word in there is I, right? I don't feel qualified. Well, of course I'm not qualified. God's going to put me somewhere where I can't do this without him. And so I share that with you because when if God has called you, he's going to make that very clear. That first night that I got asked to go to jail the next day within like less than 24 hours, I knew without a shadow of a doubt that was God calling me. I knew it was him speaking, and I knew that I had to be obedient or I would regret it. I can't tell you how many blessings I'd have missed out on if I hadn't answered that first call. I still run into kids today, and you know, for whatever it's worth, we have to give these individuals a memory and an event that God can bring to their recollection later. Because if we don't, they won't have anything to access. So even if the reaping, it doesn't happen immediately, like all of us had the opportunity to do a number of baptisms, that's great. But in prison, you're not likely to see that. But we are there to plant the seeds, to start something that can come to fruition. Because chances are someone else is going to finish the work for that person. And that's the other thing. Are you okay with being the starter and never really knowing what's going to happen with your seeds? Because I've often told these kids, you know what? I want to see you in heaven. I want to live on the same block as you, and I want you to be there. And how, and you know, so I want to be here to help you on your journey if that's where you want to go. So that was how I got called into the prison. And it's been my privilege to visit 6 different correctional facilities in 3 different countries. And I'm in graduate school right now, but when I'm done, I'm just waiting for God to call me to the next thing because that is a population I feel really called to and that my heart breaks for and that I'm just so thankful God's been able to use me because it's been such a huge blessing for me and for the people around me.
Thank you for sharing, Joy. It's wonderful. So you're asking, you're here. Has God called us to prison ministry? Based on what Joy was saying, we're talking out about the integrity of ministry. You're going in. The big thing with the government is confidentiality, number one. The other one is authenticity. Are you going to be real? Or are you going to see yourself like a Barbie doll, you know, just going in and being that snap-nut picture of what the church is supposed to be, but not really believing it yourself? Transparency. If you don't know it, tell them you don't know it. Sometimes you may cry with them. That's being authentic. It's being transparent. Letting God use you by willing to be poured out as a drink offering. We could go on. The praxis, and this is the big one. We're from the remnant church. We are the Seventh-day Adventists, and we're called to do the last work. We've got all the facts. But when you go in, you know what happens? The prison ministry volunteer ministers to inmates at the pleasure of the chaplain. Should I say that again? You minister at the pleasure of the chaplain of the institution. So, well, what's going to happen? If you're truly sent by God, your first statement or question to the chaplain, once you've been accepted, is, how can I assist you in your ministry? And there it is, number 2. How can I assist you? At this point, you're no longer a threat. When I say a threat, some volunteers will come in, and for the things they've done or said, The chaplain is spending weeks just correcting. It's a privilege for a prison volunteer, for prison ministry volunteers to minister on behalf of their church. And one of the things, as we're having this Festival of the Laity and this ministries convention, is one, bringing the topic. Those people who are serious, we're going to have, what's the word? No, this is the workshop. But we're going to have orientation and certification. Okay? So you'll have a little card. Oh, yeah, you went through the Alberta Conference's little training. But that doesn't mean you're going to walk into the prison and say, well, I'm qualified. You're still going to have to do their training. It's just that you're representing the church, and as a volunteer, not even a staff member, you're still a part of the risk management of the church. Is that making sense? Many people may not want to see that, but you go in and you preach the good news of Jesus. Once they see you, a relationship has developed, and they begin to trust you. They will see that as an Adventist, you are different. You don't need a book to pray. You will just stand up and you'll pray extemporaneously. You may even preach without notes. That's fine, but they're going to say, wow, how'd you do that? They're going to say, well, whatever it is, I want a piece of what you got. And that's what we want to do. Once he does that, and he then asks, what faith are you? Can you tell me more about your faith? Now he's opened the door. And my suggestion is, if you're going to go and you're going to know, if they've opened the door for you to do that, that's the inmate has opened the door for that. I would suggest, even simply in his steps, the 27, 28 fundamentals are there, all the Bible studies, everything is there. And no one can say you did anything else, but it's there.
But when you take that stuff in, you got to make sure that you clear it with the chaplain. Sure. And in fact, what you can also do too is, if that inmate is serious, he will have the courage to go to the chaplain and say, I really like those volunteers that were in. I talked with one of them. They have some materials that they'd like to share with me, but I know it has to go through you. Have the inmate initiate the request with the chaplain. Then you're not going to get in trouble, because nothing in, nothing out. Oh, necessities. Oh, yeah, humility. This one's a really big one. Like Oliver said, these guys are going to peg you from the moment you walk in. They are hypervigilant. Everything they do, every second of the day, these guys become institutionalized. They will peg you immediately. And your humility, they can tell a spade from a spade, believe me. And that humility and going in there with a Christ-like attitude is going to be essential to the effectiveness of your ministry. Attitude of service, like Oliver said, how can I help you? That's to the chaplain, and that's also to the staff. I work very hard when I go into institution, including the one that I worked in. I worked very hard to be approachable, compliant, and non-offensive to the prison guards. Even when I go to visit Oliver, some of the more cantankerous ones will say, you mean they were nice to you today? I'm like, yeah. He goes, well, he wasn't very nice to me. I'm like, never mind. I said, because I'm here as a visitor, I count that as a privilege, and I just do my best. Because I used to have that happen too. They'd be nice to my volunteers and really nasty to me. But a real and personal relationship with God, this is absolutely key, because the other two won't happen if you don't have number three. Amen. You have to know for sure every single moment where you stand. Because those guys can peg a phony a million miles away, and they'll know the attitude that people are coming in with, they know. And so your authenticity is crucial on number three. Now tact, I got to tell you, I can't say enough about that. Diplomacy, discretion, and insight all come in with tact. God will give you the words to say. He will give you a word in due season. You need to be as wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And tact is so key. You're not in there to go tell them about the 2300-day prophecy. I'm telling you that right now. You're not there to tell them about the millennium. You are there to show God's love for them and the fact that they can have the right to salvation the same as anybody else on the outside. The 2300 days can come later. It's important, but not at that moment. Discretion and insight. As you get to work with that population more, you will develop the skills and experience to address some of the nuances and some of the specialties that are involved in that. It comes with experience. I mean, I can still remember the first time I ever walked in there to do chapel. It was a nerve-wracking experience for me. And I've worked with this population for many years at that point. But it's nerve-wracking because it's a different situation. Number five is incite curiosity to inspire change. And what that is exactly what Oliver is talking about. You give them tidbits and nuggets that may counteract all the bad theology and heaven knows where they got some of the information that they have. And even like, for example, my example of these guys, well, you know, if Christ died, are you saying that Christ's death wasn't good enough for this guy because he murdered somebody? They're going to think about that. Because, you know, then that's logical. And I always used to tell my guys, you know what? I said, it has to make sense to me. I said, I'm a logical thinker. Things have to make sense to me. I said, God makes sense. That's why I'm here. Because God makes sense to me. And he's brought me here. They get that. But you see, it inspires change. Because then if you can give them a chance that, you know, just because society thinks that I'm a screw up, God doesn't see me as a screw up. And so that can actually encourage them. Somebody like that young man I talked about last night that drew me the picture, you know, all his whole life everybody told me he's not going to make it. Well, now he has somebody that's saying, you know what? God loves you and God has a plan for you and you can be something different. That incites change for them. And then to be a conduit for that change and you can help to facilitate that. And what's the other wise part? That's your part.
I'm just cleaning up the next part.
Oh, okay, so you have to be that conduit for a change. And like I say, keeping all of those other things in mind. And if you're otherwise, what was your otherwise part?
Well, now, you see, we're almost at the end. Can we go just a couple more minutes? Is it all right? Okay.
Yes.
While we're setting up, we're going to show you one more video to end.
Okay.
But some of the do's and don'ts. Okay. Ah. Huh?
There's so many, then we're going to do those tomorrow, maybe.
Okay. All right, what we're going to leave you with today, then, is what does it mean to give your all in ministry? Jesus gave his all for you. What are you prepared to do as the countdown is on? All right, we're going to give you all. Did you put it on, please? Sorry, you got to take it off. How'd you get it off? Okay, well, while Joy is doing that, we are going to continue tomorrow. And
which title is it?
Total Surrender.
But the titles aren't showing up, so how do I know which one it is?
Total.
Oh my. I just want to share that, you know, as I shared earlier, that in my younger days, being in Sinai, I just want to share something that when I was in there, quite often us guys would be looking for the young ladies that were coming in from the different churches to fulfill our own fantasies. But you know what? There was a gentleman that used to come in, older man, Mr. Cookson. I remember him. He had a finger missing. And I loved him so much. When I wanted to talk to somebody about something real, I didn't want to go and talk to a young lady. I wanted to go and talk to this old man. And I loved him so much, I used to tell the other inmates, and I lied, I used to tell him he was my father. I used to tell the other inmates, that's the respect I had for them. And I look forward to seeing Mr. Cookson, I remember his name, and that's over 40 some years ago, in heaven.
Thank you so much for sharing that. You ready now?
Now this one we're going to end with.
It's going to tell everything.
Venez à lui, il est le chemin, la vérité.
A team of pioneer church planters were going from place to place, doing week-long outreaches. One afternoon at a new location, the poorest woman in the area, a childless widow called Suzanne, decided she would surrender her life to Christ in response to the altar call at the end of the service.
Il a le meilleur pour vous.
And each afternoon, according to the custom, people would stream forward at the end of the appeal and lay on the altar some kind of offering in gratitude to God. Often these gifts were fruits and vegetables from their labor. Occasionally someone would even offer an animal. But Suzanne was so poor, she had nothing to give. And it grieved her deeply as her newfound faith had totally transformed her life. Often she would just pray silently, though she desperately wanted to express her gratitude to God by bringing something tangible. On the final day of the mission outreach, the preacher shared the gospel for the last time.
Si vous pouviez comprendre l'amour de Dieu, cet amour qui a fait qu'il a donné son fils unique, il l'a envoyé vivre parmi les hommes et mourir sur la croix. Et pourquoi il est mort? Pour vous libérer. N'ayez plus peur, n'ayez plus de crainte. N'ayez plus peur des esprits, n'ayez plus peur des fétichistes. Dieu est venu pour vous libérer de tout ça. Même le problème de votre péché, il est réglé à la croix. Venez à Jésus, donnez-lui votre vie. Il vous attend, il a le meilleur pour vous. Venez à lui.
This time, Suzanne was among those coming forward with their thank offerings. And as she approached, she opened her hand and gently and deliberately laid a small silver coin on the altar. The preacher knew she was destitute and guessed that she must have stolen it, but he didn't want to embarrass her in public. So he waited until after the service was finished, and then he went up to her and asked,
Suzanne, c'est beaucoup d'argent. D'où vient tout cet argent? C'est à toi?
Nari umunyabyaha nari umuja nariruka mu bapfumu ngakora ibitari byo ariko mbonye Yesu wanze yambambiwe umva ibyishimo birengetse ku Mana data wa twese yanyibambiye ku musaraba icyo gituma nasikaniye Imana yanje narakoze ndacumukura ndaca hirya no hino ndagira gute ariko ubushimo umwami wanze Yesu yambambiwe hariya mfise ibyishimo birenze mfise umunezero cyane nta kundi kuntu mbonana ushimira umwami wanje amina Yesu mwiza warakoze Yesu wankoreye ibihambaye uri umwami wo gushimwa abereye amashimwe data wa twese ashobora byose.
That was the gift she laid on the altar that day. Her very life. Total surrender.
Oh, merciful Father, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. We thank you so much for counting us worthy. And yet, Lord, as the end time begins to speed up, we're asking once again, Lord, for discernment and courage. We're asking for transparency. We're asking for a passion, just one last time, that we can go out and minister, whether it is behind the prison walls, whether it's to our neighbors, whether it's in our communities. But Lord, you've done so much for us that we are willing to lay ourselves out as a drink offering to be poured out to satisfy others. Lord, I pray for every person that is here, for the fact they've come to at least hear. And Lord, I pray that as the Holy Spirit continues to prod and touch their hearts, may you who has begun this good work in seeking, complete the work in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for coming. We will, I imagine it will be a continuation.
Yes.
We'll sort of do a quick follow-up, but then a continuation. Thank you for coming.